Nice to see you today. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer and then into our Bible study again on mission prep. I'd like to have you take your Bibles before you close your eyes for prayer and come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we begin, and then find your way to the book of Acts at chapter 7 in the latter part of the verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're going to leap from. Then back into the book of Acts. Now, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we begin again today thankful, very thankful that you love us, you have purpose to keep us, and you desire to meet with us here. May all of our discussions and teachings and meditations of the heart be presented and acceptable in your sight. We pray, dear Lord, that in each case, with regard to the individuals here today, that there might be a wholehearted embracing of the ever-present and always gracious Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We love you. We desire to show that in more than word, but indeed and in truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, we began by beginning with a illustration at the target range. Can we determine whether we've ever hit the target? Sometimes men are willing to go to the range, spend a lot of money on ammunition, make a lot of noise, waste a lot of time. But absent a target, there's really not any objective evidence as whether or not the whole event was in any way profitable or useful, or whether or not, more importantly, whether or not there's been any increase in ability to put your mark right on spot. Now it comes that we use this again as our mission prep today when it comes to spiritual battles, when it comes to the target. Can we determine whether or not we've ever hit the target with our efforts in the field of personal evangelism or evangelism that has a larger circle, or the fingerprints of God traceable in the life of a professing convert? And we began by repeating a truth that I think is founded upon the Scripture very clearly, that when God saves a person, and only God can save a person, everyone who he saves, he changes. Everyone that he saves, he changes. He does not save a person, and that person then continues in sin. He changes a person. There's a lot of things that happen that are quite outside the reach of the human being. It's that which is a part of spiritual regeneration, that ongoing, omnipotent work of the Holy Spirit within the heart of a person who's been born from above. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we have the a little bit of a comment again, where you see the full panorama of the work of God in the life of a soul. We also attribute the goings on in verse number 10 to the preceding verses, and the obvious reference to God in verse number 9 is, it is God that raiseth the dead. Now, nobody else can do that. That's a work of one. That's a work of God. Nobody else can raise the dead but him. Physically, that's true. Spiritually, the same. The one who was dead in trespasses and sin is quickened by the Spirit of God. He's made alive. He's raised from the dead spiritually. And only God can do that. But when somebody has been dead and is now alive, there are obvious changes to that person. I think obvious. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of medical science to determine that a person who was dead is now alive. I mean, you can see the obvious movements. You can see the obvious mental interaction. There's a degree of volition there that's characteristic. The person who's dead in trespass and sin is basically stationary, static, where one who has been born from above is moving. Now, the question is the person moving in the right direction? And is that in itself an evidence of the work of God? So we have in verse number 10, this God who raises the dead says here has delivered us. That's the past. He's delivered us. You retreat to the past as it suits your circumstance. Retreat to that past when you were made aware by the Spirit of God that He had indeed saved you. For many of us, that's many, many, many years ago over the horizon. Way, way in the past. He says, who delivered us, just as sure as He did, He delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. Now that's the present. There's an ongoing work of the Spirit of God that is manifest in the life of every child of God. Now, the variable is that the delivering from the past with its sin and its pride and all of the things that the accoutrements that come with the evil, the things that's variable is that not everybody proceeds forward in the same speed. It is not outwardly as obvious in everybody as it might be in another person, but there is to be sure some manifestation of the doth deliver in the life of the child of God. God who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and if it is certain that He has delivered us from the grave of our sins, He's now in the process of distancing us from that grave and moving us away from the cemetery of our previous life circumstances. Then it says there with regard to the future, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. So it's this one circuitous, unbreakable chain. He who has delivered us is now delivering us and has promised to one day deliver us completely, where our faith will be consummated, where that which was born in us by the Spirit of God will come to full maturation. And that, of course, never will happen on earth, but that last part there will only be realized when we are glorified, and glorification does not take place until we are translated from this earthly scene into the heavenly above. So, verse 10, all long story short, is that it is, I think, obvious that God does not leave the one He raised from the dead in a static position. There is an increasing, ongoing operation of the Spirit that is evident in the life of the Christian. And every Christian will do well. Every Christian, myself, y'all, and everybody that we know, would do well to be transparently introspective about that issue and rejoice in the work of God in your life, rather than live a life of lament and remorse over things that you wish were, spiritually speaking. Rejoice in what God has done for you since He saved you. However imperfect you may present, however lowly your opinion of self might be, rejoice in the fact of what God has done. If He saved you, you're breathing now. You are upright and you are able to be in a position to serve Him. So rejoice in whatever way God has blessed you along those lines. So again, I say that when God saves a person, and only God can save a person, only God can raise a soul from the dead, and everybody that He saves, He changes. Now last week, we looked at the so-called politician in Daniel chapter 4, the king. And I want to have you look with me in the book of Acts this morning, beginning in the latter parts of chapter number 7. And we want to see now a Pharisee, none other than Saul of Tarsus. There is a note here made in verse number 52. Stephen is the preacher, nearing the time of his death. In verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And by the way, Stephen, when he says your fathers, makes a very incendiary remark. No one, probably nobody in this room, will tolerate somebody slandering, so to speak, or speaking down about their father. Would you appreciate that, Corey, if somebody did that at school about your dad? You wouldn't like that much at all? Would you take offense at that? Would that person remain your friend if they were giving your dad the business? Yeah? So nobody likes that. I mean, even after, now your dad, if fast forward about 40 years and he's already planted and the church is still on earth, and even when he's been dead and the moss has covered his grave and somebody then brings his name up in a derogatory manner, would you take kindly to that? No, I don't think so. That's just normal. Nobody would appreciate that. Well, here he says, Stephen does to the people. And by the way, he's a Jew himself. He says, your fathers. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And the answer to that question is, by the way, the truthful answer to the question is, which of the prophets didn't they, or which of the prophets had exemption from persecution? None of them. None of them. They were equal opportunity persecutors. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. Now that remark is certainly going to get under the skin of those particular listeners. Stephen here is maintaining that the just one is the one that they crucified. The one that they crucified was the one who himself bore witness that he was the Son of God. And they assumed that he blasphemed. So here's Stephen, and you would think a guy who is facing a stoning would be backtracking on his comments and bringing it more into political correct line of thinking. But no, he lays it right on them. You crucified that just one. Now that, I only emphasize that because of the effect it will have on Saul of Tarsus. So he says, he showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Wow. All right, he said all that. And it is important that when we get into the next chapter, and before we get there, please notice that there was, in verse 58, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes. Now, can I ask a question? This is a Sunday school interrogation. Why would they lay down their clothes? For what purpose does that serve? Eh? What purpose does the laying down of the clothes on the part of the witnesses? What were the witnesses going to be called upon to do? According to the law, who puts the first one out there? Who puts the first one down? The witnesses must. And so they take off their clothes, their outer garments. They take off their sports coat, their vest, and get unraveled there so that they can be all limbered up to pick up a stone. Now you figure that they were doing baseballs. No, they were picking up clunkers that a guy like Corey could pick up and throw around like a rubber gumball. Whereas, men Bob's age, we might have a little bit of a turmoil picking up a clunker, right? So they have to take off everything that's going to be an impediment to getting a real good leverage and an angle. I mean, it's going to have to come up above the head. So it says they laid their clothes down at the feet, a young man's feet, named Saul. So Saul's a witness to what's going on. I know that you believe this, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination, but you know, death isn't a pretty thing to watch. Death is not a pretty thing to watch. But Saul is going to stand there and observe the proceedings. A hideous, hideous death. And then, when Stephen dies in the 8th chapter, it is said there in verse 1, Saul, keep in mind, he's observing this death, was consenting unto his death. Saul was consenting to his death. Now, let's, again, for purposes of illustration, let the scripture interpret what was involved in the consent, where Saul was concerned. The simplest and overly simplistic application of it would be that he agreed with it. He agreed that what they did to Stephen was the right thing to do. But it's so, so much more than simple consent. So much more. So we will follow a rule of interpretation where we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let one verse shine a light on another verse. And so, in order to do that, let me have you look, don't lose your place here, but look in Romans chapter 1 at verse number 32, where you will see the exact same word that is used here, translated consenting, in Romans 1 verse 32. Now, when somebody gets to Romans 1:32, just read the verse for me, please. Just read the verse out loud. Now, as you look at verse 32, can you cherry pick out of verse 32 what word or two is basically a translation of the same word consenting in Acts chapter 1? Mm-hmm. Yeah. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it talked about those reprobates described there as having pleasure in what they were doing. Having pleasure. So when you read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you get a little bit of insight into the psychology of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, what his mindset was towards Stephen and people like Stephen. Not only was he standing there while all the garments of the witnesses who were engaged in the stoning heaped up at his feet, but as he's watching that, not only is he in agreement with it, not only will he say, yeah, it was the right thing to do because of the charges laid against him and because of what the guy just said, but not only is he agreeing with it, but he is having pleasure in it being done. There's a sordid degree of self-gratification. He's happy that they did that to Stephen. You say, well, what kind of a sick person is that? Now, I know I may get put on a rail and tarred and feathered and run out of Butler Road on this statement, but you know, I think back, so I can't remember how many years ago it's been, I actually felt sorry, because I knew what was going to come, I actually felt sorry for a world-class doofus that our soldiers found in a hole. And they pulled back that stone, and there was mighty Saddam hiding in the hole. And I thought, for just a minute, just for a faint second, remorse swept over me. I said, oh, I feel bad for that guy. I mean, if there was ever, imagine, there he is. He's got nothing to wave at him like a white piece of cloth or anything, and somebody could just have slipped down a hand grenade, pulled the lid back over, and said, adios. Because that's what he would have done. I felt terrible. Because I knew what was about to come. And then when the day came and the Iraqi government hung him, didn't you feel a little remorse over that? How sad that was? None? I didn't admit to nothing. I'm just saying. Here's a guy standing there watching this go on, and he is happy that they did it. Now, if there was ever a clear insight into the depths of moral and spiritual depravity in the life of a man so perfectly a Pharisee, it's there. It is there. So you have, Saul was consenting unto his death. And it's sort of a sidebar here. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. But then verse number three says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Where was the church located? In verse 3, at the time. In the houses. So he entered into every house. Oh, by the way, this is sort of a prep for the next session. Does the U.S. Constitution forbid soldiers from or government officials from willy-nilly entering into residences, private residences for purposes? Is there any constitutional protections we enjoy? You know what that one is? Okay. Yeah, we have protections from that. So if a government official comes to your house and he wants to search your place, he has to present to you what? A warrant. And he has to identify himself. Now, with that warrant in hand, he can enter your house. And he can remove anything specified in that warrant. Nothing more than what that warrant specifies, but he can remove it. Okay. Yeah. There you go. You're sharp. You have a paralegal mind, Eleanor. So you have this activity on the part of Saul, where he has no conscience whatever of spoiling and tainting the church, turning it upside down. And in order to do that, he invades the privacy of the individuals who would be suspected of being part of this sect of Christianity. And there he is hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Committing them to prison. Now, one other note. After Saul of Tarsus became Paul, he never forgot this. He never forgot this. And you will probably commiserate with Saul that even though you've been saved by the grace of God, you are not going to be bestowed upon a divine amnesia that allows you to forget what you did previous. That's going to dog you all your days. And it will be a tool that the devil uses to try to derail you and take you off the shelf of useful Christian service. Keep your place there in Acts 8 and come to Acts 22 just for a second. This man never forgot what he did. And he's not silent about it. But he uses it in Acts 22 and verse number 20 to make a point. Go up to verse number 19. He said, I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned. And notice now a little bit more details that the early book of Acts does not reveal. In verse number 19, I imprisoned, and then what's the next one? I beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. He beat them. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now just think about that. He's now Paul. And he's not forgotten the role that he played back at the death of Stephen. But he adds some more details that are not revealed in that earlier account. When it says he made havoc of the church, we can now understand that part and parcel of that he was beating the people because of their professed faith in the Lord. Now, that in itself speaks to the change that takes place in the lives of people when God the Spirit saves their soul, because to confess Christ under those circumstances obviously was going to invite a beating and arrest and imprisonment. It was also going to require that even if you evaded that, you were going to be scattered out of your home. And who except someone who has been saved by the grace of God in all reality would subject themselves to that? Only those that our God raised from spiritual death. Only them. That's a big change that took place in their lives. So here in Acts 22, he's giving his account. And part and parcel of his testimony is recollection of his past deeds. So I just want to remind you, don't think it's strange that if you find yourself in those low moments, in those days, and I just define a low moment this way, is when you get up in the morning and the sunshine of God's countenance is hidden from you through the dark clouds of your misery. Doesn't mean that God has moved someplace. It just means that circumstances have clouded over your life. And it is precisely in those low moments, when there is a vitamin D deficiency in your soul, that you are going to be assaulted by your past. It is then that the devil or his minions will use those occasions to bring to mind something you did before you were saved. And tragedy of tragedy is, you know that if you were transparent in your soul, you say, no, Lord, if it wasn't for your restraining grace, I would just as much delight in what I did then today without any compunction whatever. You say, how can that be? And once the devil gets you starting to thinking like that, he's pretty much going to win the battle there. He ain't going to win the war, but he'll win that battle. And it's you and I have the wherewithal to defeat him battle by battle by battle by battle, knowing that the war is already won. And we have access to the throne of grace. And we take the counsel of the Lord Jesus when he counseled us in Matthew chapter 4. And how was it that he defeated that tripartite temptation on the part of the devil toward him? How was it that he defeated him? He applied the word. He applied the word in every occasion. So, think about this now. In Acts chapter 8, he was consenting to the deacon's death. And by the way, he was a deacon, good deacon. made havoc of the church. And then we come over to chapter 9 at the first verse. Nothing has changed yet. For it says in verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Now there's a word for you. That gets beyond beating, my friends. That gets beyond the beating. So not only was he in making havoc of the church, he in beating them house by house, but there was a slaughter that was going on. Saul, yet right now at that point in time in the writing, was still breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of the Lord. He went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? You know, there I just make this observation without drawing any specific conclusions or pointing arrows in any specific direction. Running amok in the Latter-day Church are numerous ecclesiastical Taliban. And their various affiliates. Rolling hand grenades in churches. Dividing the brethren. So we have this confrontation now. There was Saul. There is now the confrontation, and there's about to be a change. A change. Because when we look at verses 3 through verses 17, there you have an account of Saul's awakening. And it's going to center on one, in my way of thinking, on one little word in verse number 6. One little word in verse number 6. The Lord asked him a question, why are you persecuting me? Can I go back again to his divine omniscience? Was he seeking information from Saul? Was he seeking information from him? Or was he, as a judge, getting a statement for the record? You know, there's nothing so futile as asking politicians and their ilk for their opinions on what happened or why they did this. The story will suddenly and dramatically change once they raise their hand and you put them under oath. Then the storyline changes. Because once they're under oath and they prevaricate, that means automatic jail time. No matter what else happens, you're going to go to jail for lying to the court. So the judge of all the earth asked Saul of Tarsus, why persecutest thou me? Just for the record. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, now here's probably going to, if Saul of Tarsus was not afflicted with arrhythmia, he's about to have one now, a little attack. He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now remember, back there in chapter 7, verses 52 and verse 58, basically Stephen was going to be stoned because of his position concerning this same Jesus. And back there at that stoning, there was Saul of Tarsus, who was having pleasure in his execution. And now here he is confronted on the Damascus road, and he asks for his identity. He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, in what sense was Saul of Tarsus persecuting Jesus, who was already in heaven? How could it be said that he was persecuting Jesus when Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven? How could he be accused of persecution of Jesus? Answer simple, think. Because, and it doesn't change today. It doesn't change with the death of Saul. It doesn't change with the completion of the canon of Scripture. How was he said to be, in all truth, persecuting Jesus? How could it be true? All right, I hear an echo. So I'll defer to the lady. How so? Those who believe in him. Bob? He's beating his body. And those who believe in him are part of his body. Now that principle doesn't change any, does it? From the first century to this century? There are still those. Yes, sir, Brother Hosh, I see that hand. Okay. And so here he is. He confronts Saul of Tarsus. And then in verse number 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, and here's where the thing turns. What wilt thou have me to do? What was he doing? Well, we have, for the record, what was he doing? Well, he's most recently he was said to be persecuting Jesus, making havoc of the church, which is persecuting Jesus, hailing men and women, putting them into prison, on the way beating them, slaughtering them, scattering them, standing there at the execution of a fine deacon, and all but clapping his hands and grinning in the whole process. That's what he was doing. Then he goes to the high priest and he wants written authorization from the high priest to continue his doing. And here in this verse, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now on that question invites a change. What wilt thou have me to do? I'm not going to ask the high priest for permission now, and I'm certainly not going to look in the mirror and ask for my own permission. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must, imperative now, what thou must do. I get the impression that preceding this, everything that Saul of Tarsus was doing up to this point, though he sought the official permission of the high priest and the officials, he was largely doing this because he wanted to. His Pharisaical roots were just stirring him with indignation against people of that way. He was indignant against them. Now, when a person has been confronted by Jesus, and waits on instructions what he must do at that point, a number of things are about to change for this man, Saul of Tarsus. Let a few come to mind. Number one, previously he had an attitude about the church, the members of that way, that was negative. Would we agree there? Now, that's about to change. And even as it changed in the Saul of Tarsus' life, you will note that it had changed in your life too. When God saved you, your attitude about the people of God changed. Another thing that changed was, rather than doing what he wanted to do, he was now waiting on orders for what the Lord wanted him to do. And the Lord wasn't going to ask him to do something simple. The Lord was going to basically ask him to go and preach the message that basically brought upon his victims their demise. And he would be treated in the same way once he began to preach Jesus. But he is not told immediately what he must do. He's not told immediately. Now the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. They heard the voice, but they saw no man. I'm going to take from that that there was some visual supplied to the Saul of Tarsus on this encounter that was denied those who were traveling with him. Not a major point, but I just throw that there. Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. They led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. Now, what do you suppose happened to those letters that he had in his shirt pocket? The ones from verse 2? I think there's probably going to be a change there too. And he was 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat nor drink. 3 days. Please notice the 3 days. The 3 days. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now that was nothing new for Saul of Tarsus, because as a Pharisee, he would be diligent in his prayers. Verse 12, And he hath seen a vision, in his vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand upon him that he might receive his sight. Now what was going on from the time he got up off the ground after the confrontation with Jesus to this point now, where 3 days it is said he has been blind, and for 3 days he's eaten nothing, drunk nothing, but told to Ananias is the vision that Saul had seen, that when he comes to Damascus, there's going to be someone there who comes to put their hand on him. Then Ananias answered, by the way, this guy Ananias is, he's got a title in verse 10. He's what? What is he called there in verse 10? He's a disciple. He's a follower. He's a student of the Lord. Okay, just so you know that. And then Ananias, when he got those instructions in verse 13, answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. Now we get a little bit more of the past of Saul's life. How much evil he had done to the saints in Jerusalem. I've heard about this man from many sources. And now go into this place and put my hand on him? Now men of lesser quality would like to say, I'd like to get my hands on a guy like Saul for what he's done. I'll take that opportunity to put my hand on Saul. I mean, hey, he wasn't all that imposing of a figure. You could probably put your whole hand around his neck. And being that he's blind, he's vulnerable. Literally no eyewitnesses to the crime, you might want to, you know. But the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. All times remember that. Said, I've heard how much evil he had done to the saints. In verse 14, and here he hath authority. He hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. And so this guy was aware of the letters that were in his pocket in verse number 2. And so he's under the assumption that nothing's really changed yet. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, he's telling this to Ananias before Saul himself finds out. And so in verse 15, you come back to what the Lord has said. Because what this man is about to do, listen, he's not far removed from the normal way of thinking that you and I might think. There's this man with this horrible reputation. He's got authorities from the he's got permission from the authorities that if I walk in that room, I'm bound. I'm likely to be cuffed and hauled off. But then the Lord intervenes and the Lord gives you the update. And there is, again, a place of retreat for the people of God. We then have a choice to either believe that it will be as God has said, exactly has said, or not. And I go back to something, again, to one of my favorite passages in the Bible in Acts chapter 27. To that famous passage and statement by the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, who said, I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. And there they were riding out a storm on top of this ship, about ready to get put in the deep. And so the comfort that comes to people like us is this, that whenever God has revealed His will to us and given us specific instruction to follow, we may be confronted with a conscientious dilemma, maybe a bit fearful, as this guy might have been, might waver or be reluctant to obey. But then we, like Paul on that boat, we then choose to believe God, whether it is that we are walking around deck on a ship that is doomed, or whether we are soaking wet, cast into the deep. We must believe God that we will be cast on a certain island, a safe haven. And where does that spin off of? It spins off of what we know God has said. And we believe what God has said. And so this man's getting this bit of instruction. He went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Now did Ananias, was he responsible for the scales dropping? Nope, the same God who raises people from the dead is the same God who gives sight to the blind. And that is the same God who changes a man from the inside out. And it says there, he was baptized. And when he had received meat, and by the way, baptism is not just some perfunctory ceremony in that day, nor should it be in ours, because for him to be baptized in the way that they prescribed was certainly publicly identify him with the same people he persecuted and now would draw the ire of the authorities who sanctioned his program in Damascus. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He is now with the people that he once persecuted. Evidence of a change. Evidence of a supernatural change versus mere reformation. You know, there's a difference between reformation and regeneration. One, basically, is the work and labor of man's efforts and energies at reforming himself, whereas regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit without the aid of any other human being. And so here what do we see about this change? In verse number 20, and straightway he preached Christ publicly in the synagogues. Now remember, in verse number 2, he had once gotten letters, required letters, to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here he is in the synagogues, and he's preaching Christ, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed. When there is a change that occurs, people see it. Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither to for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Change. People generally don't kill people that are just like them. But when they sense that there is something different now, something that runs counter their own convictions and their conscience, there is nothing but animus. And so I say again, when God saves a person, when He forgives a person, He changes the person. Everyone that God saves, He changes, without exception. So seen in the life of a Pharisee. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, please help now as we digest this portion of the Scripture. Subdue our hearts and prepare us for the 11 o'clock hour. Continue Your mighty work in our hearts and through us to this community, for Jesus' sake. Amen.